God's word this morning now. Thankful to lift up our voices and our hearts in worship in songs, and there's theology behind all those songs. There's theology behind why we express praise to God because of who he is. And we're in a text in John chapter 5. If you open your Bibles there with me to the Gospel of John in the fifth chapter, we're in a text that tells us who Jesus is and gives more description of the nature and essence of the person who is the God-man, Jesus Christ, and therefore the basis as we sing and worship. It's the basis of our worship. It's what we say and what we give expression of praise and glory and exaltation to the name of Jesus Christ. But you got to know, what does that mean? Who is he? And we find this in this text here. We're on the third part of which I've called defending Jesus' deity here, the deity of Christ on defense, and his explanation of who the Son of God is and who he is. And we find ourselves here in chapter 5, and I'll start by reading, beginning in verse 16, to the end of this portion, which really cuts in the middle of his statements, but it is a good place to find that stop in verse 29. It says, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. And this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. This is a good place to stop, or at least cut this discourse of Jesus, which is chapter 5, in half, because what he's doing here is defending something. He's defending an accusation made against him. It's his personal defense of his deity, that Jesus is God. Jesus is the Son of God. The Son of God, not one of sons, but the, with definitiveness, the one and only begotten Son sent from the Father, begotten of the Father. And that makes him equal with God. That's what John says here. To make such a claim, the Jews understood, is to make him equal with God there in verse 18. Now the Jews, the leaders of the Jews, were saying that, but John is really stating it here and giving the reason why persecution is happening to understand this claim by Jesus is pretty profound and pretty powerful. How's Jesus going to respond to that? And he gives his defense. So this chapter really is essential to the great debates of the true nature of the person known as Jesus of Nazareth. Was Jesus of Nazareth just a man, a Jewish man, with certain powers, I suppose, and certain wisdom, became popular, a cult following, and now 2,000 years later, one of the largest religions in the world follow this man, but he's just a man, or is he? Is he the God-man? And this discourse, this discussion, this monologue of Jesus begins with the Jews' conclusion that he's making statements about himself that we do not like. He's doing things we do not agree with. The formal charge is he's making himself equal with God by claiming that the Father is my Father. There in verse 17. My Father's working until now, and I am working. And to claim such, they say, wait a minute, you're claiming to be equal with God the Father. You're claiming to be God's Son, the Son of God, which is equal to the Father, of the same nature, of the same essence. The Son is like the Father. And so we have the basis and part of the main arguments in the Bible for what is that doctrine called Trinitarianism. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're all baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're not baptized in three different names and three different entities, but here is God in three persons called the Trinity. And so the formal charge is made. It's very interesting that happens here. They're making a charge, and they're already sentencing him to death. As verse 18 says, this is why the Jews are seeking all the more to kill him, because of these things he's now claiming and doing. A formal charge, a judgment charge against Jesus' claims and his actions. Now the actions, backing up verse 16, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. He healed a man on the Sabbath. And then he told the man to get up, pick up your bed and walk. He walked, he was healed, he was a paralytic, 38 years, and he picked up his bed, and this happened on the Sabbath, verse 9 says, of which the rules and the Jews at that time, the traditions, the man-made rules, which really just covered the Sabbath day and really hid the true nature of the Sabbath under a rule-oriented, law-oriented, man-made tradition. You can't carry anything on the Sabbath, even if you're healed. And quite frankly, there's a problem with the Pharisees and the scribes as well about Jesus healing on the Sabbath, because that's a work. No healing should happen on the Sabbath. Don't come on the Sabbath to be healed. You got 6 days of the week to do that. That's how bad the system had become. And so they're making a judgment on him. They're persecuting him for doing these things on the Sabbath, breaking their rules, their traditions. That day was an extremely restricted day in the life of the Jews. And of all the issues that Jesus could have taken to task with his contemporaries, and there is a number of them, he could have gone after their theology. He could have gone after their doctrine of salvation. He could have gone after their teaching on a number of things, on women, on the rule of Pharisees, and how the Pharisees practice things and all their rules. A number of areas in which he could have, and he has. The big one is this subject of the Sabbath. It's that day that became the worst day of the week to the Jew. Because of the strict regulations and the prohibitions and the Sabbath police who are walking around, keeping an eye on who's following the rules. And so what Jesus does here is just says, listen, my Father's working, I'm working. I'm going to work on this day. We've been working since the beginning on this day. And the Father has maintained the creation on this day. He doesn't stop working on this day. He doesn't need to be restrained, and I don't need to be restrained, and I'm going to work. And as a matter of fact, my work is to do the will of the Father, even on the Sabbath, especially on this day, even if it means giving mercy to such a person who's afflicted. So there's the actions that they have a difficulty with, and Jesus is challenging them. And then the claim that my Father then brings up the issue of his deity. That's the claim. They're going to judge him for claiming to be the Son of God and thus equal with God in essence and nature. And they needed a corrective instruction at this point of who the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Son of God would be. And what Jesus then does in verse 19 is begin his defense. He's not technically on trial. That comes in chapter 17 and 18 and moving forward into 19, where they will bring him to trial and charge him for these very things, claiming to be the Messiah, claiming to be the Son of God. But here he gives his defense. He cuts them off. He nails them on this. And in response to these judgment accusations and further clarifying what it means to be the Son of God, he gives what is one of the great statements in the doctrine of Christology, theology, Trinitarianism. Add to that soteriology, which means doctrine of salvation. Add to that eschatology, which is the doctrine of end times, the last things. All of that packed in about 11 verses. It's an amazing portion of Scripture. And we want to see that. And so here begins his defense against accusations, those bringing judgment to him. And ironic as it is, we come to verse 28 and 29, and the one who's being judged is the judge. And the ones doing the judging will be brought to judgment for what they say, what they believe, and what they do. That's the irony of this whole picture. And it's a wonderful scene. They need to be corrected in their understanding. They clearly see this claim from Jesus that he is equating him to himself to the Father or God, making himself deity. They see that, and instead of Jesus saying, "Whoa, wait a minute, you guys misunderstood me on this," and give disclaimers and correctives and say, "No, I'm not actually claiming to be God." Instead of doing that, he then upscales them and defends the claim and said, "You're right, and let me tell you more." And in his own defense, he gives them the proofs of the truthfulness of his claims. He says, "Look for these things. Test these things. Here's a witness that you can examine. Here's another witness you can examine. Here's another witness." You will see that, verse 31 following. But he lays out here, here's what the Son of God does, and here's what I do. So here's the case. Basic argument: that Jesus is divine. His nature is deity. He is God in the flesh. He is the God-man. The Son of God equal to the Father. The basis of Trinitarianism. So here's the case. And that's going to help us properly understand and explain that. You want to be able to know what you believe. You want to be able to, when you worship and you pray and you think on things of God and you read Scripture, you want to be able to get your theology correct, refined, and defined in clarity, and to be able to answer those who question you about your belief and say, "This is what I believe and here's why." You want to be able to do that. And this text is for that very purpose. Technically, the Gospel of John is for conversion, to lead people to the Son of God. And in believing that he's the Son of God, you'll have eternal life. All these things are written. All of these miracles that are done that he shows are meant to lead people to faith. And for the believers, it's meant to strengthen that faith, that he indeed is the Son of God. So, we've already started. We're in part 3. We'll conclude this, and it'll be verse 24 to 29 on our third part, but let me just review through what he's said so far. First, he is the Son of God indeed because he's equal in his works with the Father. He does the same works that the Father does, verse 19 and 20. "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what the Father does. And what the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel." Basically, the words, the most common word there is do, doing, does, works. And so whatever the Father is doing, the Son is doing. He doesn't do anything independent. He's not off doing something else, and the Father is off doing this contrary thing or something that has no connection. No, everything is lined up, and there's a statement of unity of works. So whatever the Son does, it's never independent. It's a perfect unity with the Father. Unity of actions, therefore. Deeds. Unity of will behind those actions. Unity of love that's driving the purpose of why he's doing these things. A unity of power. The power that he does is likened to the power that the Father can do. And there's going to be greater works than these. You saw a man 38 years, a paralytic, an invalid, healed completely. That's a great work. You've never seen that before. There's going to be greater works. And the Son will do them because these are divine works. Because he's the Son of God. So how is this a proof of Jesus' deity? If he were the Son of God, he would be able to do these great divine works. If he were not, he would not be able to. Simple. Second point we learn is he's equal in his resurrection power. He may be referring, and when he says greater works there in verse 20, he may be saying, look at this work. The Son raises the dead. Verse 21, for the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also, or likewise, in like manner, the Son gives life to whom he will. This is resurrection power. I'm going to get a little more detail into that later in this text, as he's going to explain a little more about this resurrection power and authority. But to start here, he says, the Father can raise the dead because he's the author of life. He can give life to the dead. He's the one who gives life out of nothing and commands it to come into existence. And all creation came into existence by the power of God. And so likewise, he says, the Son has the same power. They're equal. God is the one and only who can call life into existence. And God will call the dead to come to life in the resurrection. That's, he says, he raises the dead and gives them life. Abraham believed that, by the way, as he took his son Isaac up on that mountain and he was told by God, sacrifice your son on that mountain. And so he went up on Mount Moriah, which would be Jerusalem to this day. And he went up there and he was going to slay Isaac. He wasn't there kind of, okay, whenever you kind of tell me otherwise, he had the knife, he was raising it up, he was going to put him to death because he believed, Hebrews 11 says, that God would raise him from the dead. In order to fulfill God's promises, this son has to live. And so if I'm going to put him to death, I know God can raise him from the dead, so I'll do it. So I'll do it. That's a pretty profound thing there, but we understand. He knows that. We know that. God can raise the dead. So also, the Son gives life to whom he wills. So also. That's supreme power. The Father has conferred to the Son. This is demonstrated in raising Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11 here. And will be demonstrated, as we'll see in this text, Jesus says, in the end of the day, the age, in the last days, in our eschatology, there's going to come an end to this age before entering into the eternal kingdom of God. There will be a mass resurrection. And it will come about, as we'll see, by the voice of the Son of God. That's great power. Equal. That's divine. The third we learned is judgment. He's equal in his judgment. And so he's laying out a case here. Look at my works. Same works as the Father. We do the same thing. We don't diverge at any point. Resurrection power, we're behind both of that. We both have this power. Nobody else does. Third is judgment. Verse 22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son. So equal in judgment. Every Jew knew God would unleash his final judgment upon the world of the wicked and bring judgment and bring justice and bring all sin and all that has not been properly brought to judgment on this earth by human judges. God will bring it to the final court. And every eye for an eye, and every tooth for a tooth, perfect justice. Everybody knew that. That's a prerogative of God, the Father. They held this doctrine of justice in God. You read about it in the Psalms, just about everywhere in the Psalms. We read a little bit of it even today, that God will do this, and he will bring the righteous safely home, and he will bring judgment upon the wicked. But then we have this statement here that he gives all judgment to the Son. This is not a lesser thing. This is not the great judge, God, now giving it to some human, and so therefore the fairness of it would then be under question. Is there real justice that'll go on? No, the statement here is that perfect judgment from the Father will be handed to the Son, and it will be executed exactly as if the Father were doing it. Judgment. The living and the dead entrusted to the Son. So in order for him to be judged, he has to have perfect knowledge. He has to have perfect justice. He has to be perfectly righteous, perfect equity. He has to be able to render the righteous verdict every time, which is based upon his perfect knowledge. And he understands the case. He knows every man's heart. He knows every man's actions. He knows every deed, thought, word, and is able to bring that out with perfect equity and justice. The Son has that. Who but God alone is capable of pulling that off and executing that? It's the Son's prerogative. That's a wonderful proof. Now, they don't see that yet. He's just giving them, this is what's going to happen. It's in my hands. All authority, as he says in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. It's in his hands. He is the judge. Now, the fourth one we saw last time is in verse 23, that all may honor the Son. Well, you should honor the Son if he's the judge of the living and the dead. But then he says, just as they honor the Father, the Son should be honored. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. There's an equity there. There's an equality in, I'll say, worship. To honor means to adore, to give the rightful position, to give the weight to worship the Son, to fix the highest value upon him. You cannot worship the Father and not give such value to the Son. Likewise, if you don't honor the Son, you're not honoring the Father. They're equal in worship. That's an astounding statement that Jesus makes here. And really, we're pushed and pressed at this point not to try to prove that, but we have to believe that. This is a matter of faith at this point. Is he telling us the truth? Is this reality? Is this reliable, what he's saying here? So to worship the Son, that is to worship his deity. You cannot worship anything but God, lest you be blaspheming, lest you be committing an abomination. So to give honor is to give worship and glory and exaltation to the Son, the Lamb who was slain, Revelation chapter 5. That's what all heaven does. From the angels to the redeemed, they're all bowing down and giving honor and glory and power and praise and exaltation and worship to the Lamb, Jesus Christ. So all these things he lays out here and brings them forth as his case to defend why the Son of God is this way and I am the Son of God. Now, let me take you to the fifth part, the fifth defense. He is equal in his words. He is equal in his words. And what we're going to see, starting in verse 24 through 29, are three basic doctrines about eschatology, end times, and soteriology, salvation. Three basic things, and here they are. Death, human death, is not the end of your existence. It is not the end of your existence. And many people think that way. And they'll say, well, I'm dying, that's it, and I don't hear from you, or you won't hear from me, I'll be gone, and whatever. There's no more existence after that. What Jesus says here is contrary. No, it's not the end of existence. Second point, doctrine is there's two forms of existence beyond the grave. Two forms. Two places or two positions you'll find yourself as you die. Where do you go? Now, right now, if one of us were to die, you would go to either Hades or you would go to the presence of Christ, heaven, spiritually. So you have these two places that are distinguished in the afterlife. Jesus affirms that here. The Bible teaches that. The third doctrine is this. That particular existence, that is, where you exist, depends on your relationship to Jesus Christ. Now listen, whether you're going to be in hell or in heaven, you got a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of, I know Jesus, therefore I'm safe. What type of relationship you have with Jesus Christ? The relationship you have with Christ where he is the judge of your soul and bring you into everlasting judgment? Or the relationship with Christ where he's your Savior and Lord and which you've bowed the knee to honor him, to believe in him, to follow him while here on this earth? That makes all the difference in the world into this next existence. So those three doctrines stand out here, and Jesus is going to support them. But we start here with this first point. It's our fifth defense. He is equal in his words. Look at these statements. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So all three doctrines that I just pointed out to you, he just addressed right there. There is an existence after life. And there's two places you could possibly go. The one who believes in the Father who sent me and hears my words, which are synonymous, hearing my words and believing, basically synonymous ideas, that will determine which existence you will be in the afterlife. It actually determines where you are now. You will not come into judgment. You've passed from death to life at this point. And this is really the issue of his words. Whoever hears my word. Very important statement. Truly, truly, I say to you. So listen to what I have to say. Listen to my words. Whoever hears my word. And in the New Testament, the idea of word stands for the whole message of Jesus. You listen to what I have to say. Hear my doctrine. Hear my teaching. Pay attention to this. More than that, believe in it. You believe him who sent me. You back up to verse 23. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And so you have this picture of Christ being sent from heaven, the messenger from heaven, more than an angel type of messenger. He is the messenger. He is God coming in the flesh. You have to believe the one sent from the Father in order to believe the Father sent him with a message. All of that is tied together. There's an equality here. Of a message, an equality of a messenger sent from the Father, the Son sent from the Father, and what he says will be what the Father wants him to say. This is the idea. Equal. There's an equality. So to believe in the word of the one sent is to believe the one who has sent him with that message. So he's affirming this equality of words, a unity of mission between the Father and the Son. And to do that, the consequence is you have eternal life. Actually, we might want to spin that around, and I'll show you that in a moment. It's not a consequence. Having eternal life, the consequence of that is believing in him and hearing his word. So he's affirming this. He's affirming this equality. The Father is just as much the object of faith here as the Son. They're tied together. You cannot accept the one and reject the other. He's also the one who sent the Son to save sinners. And here's the one who saves sinners. He has words. He has the power to speak truth and salvation. In other words, the Son is the mouthpiece of the Father on earth. He speaks the words of the Father. Move ahead a few verses to verse 37 and verse 38. Verse 37 of chapter 5. The Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Okay? Very close connection there. The mouthpiece. You haven't heard his words, but you've heard mine. If you heard mine, you will receive the words of the Father. And this later gets developed. Jump ahead to chapter 12. In verse 44 to 50, we won't spend too much time on this, but just note this, the word, the words of Christ. Chapter 12, verse 44 through 50. I'll just read these. And Jesus Christ said, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Okay? Connection there. Father sent the Son to preach and you believe what the Son says, you're receiving what the Father has sent him for. Verse 45, and whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I've come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say, what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal. What I say, therefore I say as the Father has told me. There's a great connection there. And it just develops out what he says right here in this word. You believe or hear my words and believe him who sent me, the result will be, or the outcome is, you have eternal life. Equal words. Unity of message. This is the most important, or this is more than just a mere prophet that has come into the world speaking the word of God. There's power in the voice of the Son of God. Eternal life comes by way of the truths that he preaches. So it's right to say of him that he is the word of God in the flesh. When he speaks, God is speaking. When he speaks, it's always true. It's always righteous. It's never in error. It's the words of true wisdom. You have someone who's greater than Solomon. Many people came from miles and long distances to come to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And Jesus says, one greater than Solomon is here. The word in the flesh. He does not in any way indicate that his words are lesser or don't carry the weight of God, the Father's words. They are equal, okay? So equal in his words. It's important to get that, because now the point is, all right, what do you do with Jesus' words? Are you going to listen? Are you going to obey? Are you going to heed? Are you going to hear, which is what that means? Let me take you sixthly. Sixth defense, he is equal in granting eternal life. Granting eternal life. Whoever hears, in verse 24, my word, and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And he moves on. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. There's an equality there. The Son so acts, he's acting in saving purposes, in preaching and teaching and revealing. And as you respond to what he says, that is an indicator of eternal life having come. Notice the word has in verse 24. I say to you, whoever hears my word, present tense, and believes him, present tense, who sent me, has eternal life. Doesn't say will have. Now, I believe that you'll have eternal life if that's the case. But he's telling us the existence of eternal life is the then consequence. You're a believer. You hear my word. You have eternal life. Something has happened here. Has. It could be said that if you hear and believe, it is evidence that you possess eternal life. It's the consequence of possession of eternal life is that you have the character of hearing and believing in the words of the Son of God. And he doesn't come into judgment. He's passed from death to life. It's a statement of fact. He has passed from death to life. He's alive. He's been born again. He's been regenerated. He's been called out of a spiritual grave, and he's now one who's passed from that spiritual death. He possesses this. He does not come into judgment. His guilt of sin is removed. He's justified. He's not going to be judged, but he will be saved. That judgment for his sins has passed to the substitute, Jesus, our crucified Savior. We already saw that from chapter 3 in verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. We know that. You believe in him, you're not condemned. You're no longer in this judgment, is the idea. Rescued from that final judgment that he's about to speak about. And here in a couple verses, the state of the spiritual death to the state of spiritual life has happened here. You've passed from death to life. Now, we might look at that and think, isn't that talking about resurrection? Isn't even talking about resurrection? Yes. Two parts of this. There is right now, the spiritually dead have come to spiritual life, and in the future, those who are physically dead will come to physical life. Both of those are being referred to and understood here. Now, verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here. It's now here. It's happening at this point. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. That's true of the final resurrection, but he's saying is now here. It's happening right now. So he's now referring to, nuancing this regeneration idea. It is at this time happening. They hear the voice of the Son of God. They're alive. Effectually calling the soul to life. The spiritually dead responding to the voice of the Son of God is called the effectual call, an effectual summonsing, because the power and authority of the voice overpowers all human resistance here, and he calls them to life. They've been rescued from judgment. They pass from death to life, and that hour is now. The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. The voice, the commanding voice. The saving voice, the one who calls the dead and gives them new birth life. It's called effectual calling. It's not just a simple call and people don't hear and don't respond to the gospel. This has an effect of a command like Lazarus being called out of the grave. Only it's a spiritual summonsing out of spiritual death. And he says, and those who hear will live. That's why we say effectual calling. It doesn't say might live. It doesn't say, well, they might live depending upon their determination whether they want to live or not. No, this is a command from the Son of God. The voice of the Son of God gives the command, speaks life into that grave of the soul, and they will live. That's new birth. It's pretty distinctive. It's not a universal salvation, in other words. We're talking about those who hear in the sense of true faith. The one who's dead in sin. He's so dead in sin that Jesus will, if Jesus didn't summons him and call him in that effectual call, they won't respond because they're dead. But when he calls, they come alive. The Scottish preacher, John Eddy, says this. This implies insensibility when we're talking about the spiritually dead. There's an insensibility to them. The dead, which are as insusceptible as their kindred clay, can be neither wooed nor won back to existence. I can almost put that Scottish accent in there. But the beauties of holiness do not attract man in his spiritual insensibility, nor do the miseries of hell deter him. God's love, Christ's sufferings, earnest conjurations by all that is tender and by all that is terrible do not affect him. It implies inability. The corpse cannot raise himself from the tomb and come back to the scenes and society of the living world. He's speaking about the spiritually dead. And it takes the voice of the Son of God to call, and they hear and will live. Those who hear will live. That's the hearing of faith. That's the hearing of the new birth they've been given ears to hear. It's not just being in the audience. It's not just sitting in the pews listening to a sermon and I hear what he's saying. This has to do with the mental and spiritual faculties are illuminated to hear with appreciation, to heed what is being said, hear with the heart. So there's something that has happened inside. That dead soul has come to life. And the ears that were deaf now can hear. And so this is an amazing miracle that Jesus is describing here. He's passed from judgment. He's passed from death to life because the voice of the Son of God called him to life. Now, who has that power? That's God's power. And he's saying the Son's voice is the one who has the authority to grant eternal life. So there's an equality there. An equality. And like I said about the spiritually dead, only God can call the dead to life. They're insensible to the things of God. They're unable to respond to God. They're fully engrossed into a life of desires, of sin. There's just no life there. There's no sensibility there until God calls us to life. Let me take you to some verses to just defend that elsewhere. Ephesians chapter 2 is, of course, the most significant and famous of these verses. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. You are dead in the trespasses and sins. You're dead. That's who we all were. It's dead. What does that mean? Insensible. We have no life or sense. We have no comings and goings involving that which is righteousness and truth and godly things and what's good and honorable in the Lord. No, what we're alive to are sins and trespasses, dead to everything else. So there's a deadness, an insensibility. And there's an unableness, an inability to respond to God. Look at these verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. 2:14, 1 Corinthians. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because, or for, they're folly to him. He is not, here's the word, able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. He has an inability. He's the natural person. He has no spiritual life in him. One more is Romans 8, verse 7 and 8. Romans 8, 7 and 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Romans 8, 7. Indeed, it cannot. It cannot submit to God's law. Verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Clearly, the New Testament writers are describing a condition here that requires a miracle, a spiritual miracle, a spiritual command of the Lord to make the dead alive. That's where Ephesians 2 comes back in. Go back there with me again. And here they are in this condition, fully engrossed into the life of the desires of sin. Verse 2 says, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. In reality, they're living, but they're like the walking dead, and they're following a different course. They're going after other things, that of the world, that of the devil, that of the spirit of the power of sons of disobedience. That's what marks us in our lost condition. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. There is a diagnosis of the rest of mankind outside of the Christian who is born again. Fully engrossed, unable, insensible, spiritually dead. So, what's the difference? Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. There's the spiritual life. That's what Jesus is touching on here, back in John 5. Here we are. And Jesus has the command and the power to grant regenerate eternal life. You have eternal life. If you hear the word, you believe, there's the evidence. It's like it's all in one package. Earth, evidence itself shows itself in faith, hearing with the ears of faith. And Christ has sounded the voice of the call on the heart, and those who hear will live. Now, let me take a couple more verses. I just want to labor on this text. It's important enough. Chapter 10. Jump to chapter 10, verse 27. Chapter 10 and verse 27. This is the passage talking about the shepherd. I am the shepherd. My sheep hear my voice. That's the verse, 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. He's making the basic argument that he's made here in chapter 5. But notice that my sheep hear my voice. The others don't. They don't respond. They're not his sheep. Chapter 18. Chapter 18 and verse 37. Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." Here's a point I want to bring up. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Okay? Tie that right back to chapter 5. So he speaks, the voice of his command, the dead hear, and those who hear live. Not universal dead, but these are the dead of those who would believe and are saved, administering eternal life to them. 26. As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. There's the equality. He grants eternal life. He gives. As the Father has given him the mediatorship of eternal life and salvation to those who would believe. And there is a point, equal. Father and the Son working together in this matter of eternal life. One more point, number 7. He's equal also in absolute power. And this is where we get to the eschatology side. Equal in absolute power, verse 27. And not only is he granting eternal life to those who will hear his voice, then he moves us to the end. He says, and he has given him authority to execute judgment. Now, I've already read a verse that says, I'm not here to judge. That was his first coming. I'm not here to bring that judgment now, but I have the authority, is what he's saying here. The Son of God has the authority to execute judgment. It's been given to him, all judgment, and that day is coming. It says, so he has given him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. Here is his equality and absolute authority, sovereign authority. This idea of authority means the freedom to act as you please. There's no higher authority, the sense of sovereignty to it. He has authority over all people, all circumstances, all events, all destinies are in his hands. He has that authority. And the idea of autonomy, the right to do what he wants according to his will. He has the authority here specifically to execute judgment. That's a mediatorial office specifically appointed to judge all mankind. He possesses the necessary wisdom to do that. For such a task, he has to be God to know all and to be able to execute it appropriately with justice. And he says the reason why he has been given this position is because he is the Son of Man. That's a reference to Daniel chapter 7. Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days. And the Ancient of Days gives him dominion, power, and authority to rule the kingdom that will have no end. Here is, of course, the divine sonship of Jesus Christ, the King over all, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, and judge of all. And judge of all. The Son of Man. Of course he has the right to do that. It's his prerogative. And becoming the Son of Man means he's become man in his incarnation, and that uniquely forms him to be man's judge, uniquely qualified to be in the place of supreme honor over mankind, because he's lived this life, he knows our infirmities, and he knows the judgment is going to be right. It's going to be sound. And then verse 28 and 29, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming. It doesn't say it now is. He's talking now into the future. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Coming back to the voice of the authority of the judge, the authority of the Son of God. They'll hear his voice and come out. And here's the dividing line here. Here's the existence afterwards, which shows us they're not in non-existence at this point. There are souls in the tomb or in a place, Hades, heaven, and then he will call. And his voice will summons them out of the grave and they'll be resurrected, but in two different existences. They'll come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Here's our eschatology. Here's our end times. This is where it all comes to. When they hear his voice, the voice of the Son will call the dead from their graves, summoning them to court, the court for the dead. There's no specific time, by the way, or a single event alluded to here. Because the New Testament, as we look at this, there are different places in which there is resurrections that happen. But you put it all together, and he's the one in charge, he's the one that calls them forth, and there are judgments that follow. That's how the New Testament describes it. This is the day of reckoning for all of us. And let me take you to Revelation chapter 20. This gives a more specific detail at the end. Revelation chapter 19 announces the second coming of Christ as he comes on a white horse to bring judgment on the earth, and Armageddon falls at that point, and there is the dead, and then Satan is taken captive, and we see this in chapter 20. Now listen to these words. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for how long? For 1,000 years. Threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. So there's a period of time. There's an incarceration of Satan himself. This happens right after the Lord has returned, obviously. Chapter 19. After that, here's the next chronological thing, he must be released for a little while. That is at the end of that 1,000 years. Verse 4. So backing up, then I saw thrones, this happening at this time, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or the image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life, there's a resurrection, and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead, here's the other portion of the people, waiting. The rest of the dead, he says, did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. So there's a separation of these two resurrections. Jesus doesn't give us the detail of that. He just says it's going to happen. The voice of the Son of God is going to call them forth. And he says this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. The implication, there's a second resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. This is the basis of the millennial kingdom, which I believe that's a literal thing. There's a judgment. That's a literal thing. Resurrection, that's a literal thing. 1,000 years sounds like 1,000 years. Christ reigning sounds exactly what Jesus is heading towards as he returns in this earth. There will be resurrection. So jumping back to chapter 5. Don't marvel at that. Don't be shocked. That hour is coming. And everyone who hears his voice. Now we have a different hearing going on here. The other one is, they will live, and they will be those who are granted eternal life. This hearing has to do with the summonsing court. You're called to stand before the great white throne judgment. I should have told you to keep your finger in Revelation 20. Here's the second resurrection. The first, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, was promised them. They had believed in the gospel. They were granted eternal life. They had eternal life, having responded and hearing the word and believing him and hearing the voice of the good shepherd, "My sheep hear my voice." So they already have eternal life. Now it's time for the reward. Resurrection. This is glorification here. And they're rewarded. See, judgment in scriptures always is based upon works. Get this right. Don't get confused here where you think, oh no, we're talking about they're being saved by good works. They're saved by faith. That's clear throughout the Gospel of John. The judgment that happens is based on works. So, those who have done good. So those who are saved, those who are born again, those who have eternal life, will evidence a character of these good works. And when they bring these things to judgment, this is called the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, 6 to 10. I don't have time to read that, but just make note of that. Romans chapter 2, verse 6 to 10, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6 to 10. Two passages on judgment. For the believers, here we have those, they stand before Jesus. He examines our works. Is it wood, hay, stubble, straw, or is it gold and precious jewels? The good and faithful, loving works will be rewarded. The rest will burn up, will be of no value. And so there is the incentive for us to serve our Lord all the way to the end, to run the race and fight the good fight and finish the course well, because what's waiting for us is a crown of righteousness, a reward. Okay, that's the first resurrection we're talking about here. That is us. Now, obviously, there are other things going on. Rapture and the debates on when the rapture happens, that's a resurrection. What resurrection are we talking about here? There's a lot of stuff going on there, but I'm just going to stick with Jesus right here. That's the first group. The second group, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now, they're in this position because they did not believe the gospel. They did not respond by faith, and they stand condemned. But their judgment is based on their deeds. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now take you back there to Revelation 20. I know some of you guys like eschatology, so let's hit it hard here. Revelation 20, verse 11. Here's where they show up. Here's the next resurrection, or the other resurrection. There's the first resurrection. And then there's a second one. It's not called a second, but it's implied by the fact that by stating this is the first resurrection, but there's one to follow. There's also a first death. Everyone has died. And then there's a second death that's waiting. And so we have this doctrine of when you die, it's not the end of your existence. There's another thing waiting. And it all depends on your relationship to Jesus and your relationship, whether he's your judge or he's your savior, makes the difference. And so the second resurrection will result in a second death. I cannot imagine going from Hades to the lake of fire. Verse 11. I saw the great white throne and him who sat on it. What is that throne? It's Jesus Christ sitting on his throne of judgment of the dead, who are raised to life, given resurrected bodies, prepared. Those bodies are a physical body that is made specifically to suffer forever in the lake of fire. That's what they are. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Then another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. Just like what Jesus said. He's warning us. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. That is, they're giving them up to this resurrection to face judgment. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. As if to emphasize that again, what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, that is, they didn't have eternal life, they were not citizens of the kingdom of God, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And that's a place of eternity. That's a place where they will suffer. Because they've been resurrected, they have these bodies, it's prepared for that very place. And here they are. That day is coming. He says, that hour is on its way, and that judgment day is about to come upon them. How ironic that he's being judged at this point for what he claimed and what he did. And they are ready to kill the one who's going to throw them into the lake of fire one day if they do not repent. Every single thought, every single deed, he weighs in the balances. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. It's called lex talionis. That is, you know, the judgment fits the crime. And he knows that precisely. Perfect justice and verdict and punishment assigned, that is the judge. That is the Son of God who has called them and summons them to the judgment seat. And they will be assigned a place for eternity. So what he's telling us here is not only is he equal with the Father, having such absolute authority to execute judgment over all humanity, but he's inviting all that they should hear his words, receive his truth, believe that he has been sent by God the Father, and take heed to him so that they don't come into this judgment. There's a subtle evangelism going on here. Or you could say maybe a passive-aggressive approach to getting people to be scared of what's going to come and to come to him. I don't know if it's so passive. I think he's kind of aggressive, if you ask me. But it's great truth to hear. You know what these words do? They destroy the fancy idea that the world, this world life is all there is. No, there's a judgment coming. It condemns the fancy idea that, well, God is love, so no one will ever be punished like this because God's too loving. Well, here's the loving God on the throne, on the judgment throne. And he's announcing this is coming. Some have thought that, well, hell is only a temporary place. And eventually God will save them somehow after. So they get a second chance after you've died. Nowhere does the Bible encourage that. If anything, the Lord is warning them not to go there, not to hope in that. It also condemns the doctrine of annihilationism, which means that those who don't believe in Christ and they die, and God will, I guess, punish them for a short time and then annihilate them and they'll go out of existence. There's no out of existence talk here. There's a judgment day that is coming for those who will be brought back from the grave. So they're not non-existing. It's thousands of years after what Jesus says here. And it condemns the idea our lives and conduct here don't amount to anything. Oh, they do amount to something. Something very important. You don't just go, I got my faith, and I'll just wait, and I'll get heaven. You know, there's incentive here. Incentive here to follow the Lord and serve him through the end. So he builds his case. He is deity. He is equal with God the Father. He is the judge in the end. So what do you do with this? Three real quick. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one who is God who can give you the right standing with God in heaven and to rescue you from this judgment and have you pass from death to life. You believe in him. Trust in him. Secondly, why would you trust anyone else when you could trust God, the Lord Jesus Christ? Follow this one who is God, and he'll lead you into that perfect will of God. And adore him, worship him, honor him, hear his words, believe in him, fear him and his righteous judgment. Give him glory. He's worthy of your worship. This really is simple. As you read these should catch your attention very quickly and say, Lord Jesus, save me. Lord Jesus, may you be honored and glorified as who you say you are, the Son of God. And that's just half of it. Because then he's going to launch in the next section. We'll save that for next time, about the witnesses to his deity. And we'll see that next time. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you. I know we've gone long here, but these are such significant truths. How much is packed into them and what the Lord Jesus, you have said in your identity, your person, your work, your authority, your power, your voice, your words, the granting of eternal life, and the execution of judgment as well. So much here, Lord. May we honor you and understand this. May this be our theology, our doctrine. Let us learn from these things. Let us correct false ideas and replace them with the truth. Let us be edified in these words as well. Let us be encouraged by them to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, to follow you, to believe in you, to hear your words like sheep hearing their beloved shepherd, and following and obeying and submitting. May we respond this way, Lord, that it gives you glory and honor. As I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. All right.